I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Jeremiah. We turn to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33 at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they're coming to fight with the Chaldeans and fill them with the corpses of men whom I've slain in my anger and in my wrath. And I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing. I will heal them. I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. They will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast. That is, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortune of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste without man or beast, and in all its cities and habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Thus says the Lord, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day, my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed that this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people no longer, are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for the day and night stand not, the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I've read far more than I will touch this evening, far, far more. But what a delight it is to read your promises, not only to Jeremiah, to those then, but your promises to us, your everlasting promises, your good, your purposes for us, which are good. I pray that as we take your word up tonight, even a small piece of it, that it will be toward those purposes of good for us. Bless us in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this chapter that I've just read to you, the last of a four-chapter section that is often called the book of consolation or the book of hope within, that is called by those who diagram or study Jeremiah. The best, most joyful part of the book of Jeremiah. I'm not going to touch most of what I read to you, but it is such a delight to read it. It's such an encouraging word. This is the best part, these chapters of Jeremiah. Best part in that it is the most hopeful part. It's words of encouragement, promise, restoration, even words of the new covenant in the previous chapter, and of Jesus Christ, that one who will be coming in the household of David. It's just delightful. And Lord willing, next week we will actually look at most of the chapter, if not all of the chapter, next week. But this evening, I actually want to do something much smaller, much smaller. I want almost, you might say it's less a sermon and more of a devotion, if there's a distinction between those things. Something devotional, focusing just on the opening verses of this chapter, the first three verses, that are the prelude to this good word. They are verses that come to Jeremiah in the most troubling of times, and they are the promise, they are the beginning of tremendously comforting words, and that's the two ways I want to look at it: troubling times and comforting words. Just the first three verses. The first verse gives us our setting. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard. This tells us the when and the where. It certainly tells us the where. He's in the jail still, in the court of the guard. And it tells us the when, in that this is the second time. And if you just back up to the previous chapter, how it opened, we get the first time. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So we're still in this same period. It's the year 587, 86, by our reckoning, B.C. It is the last year of the last king of Judah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah in the royal line. It's the last year, and it's a bad time. It's all going to end. That is, this event that's going on, it's going to end with Zedekiah blinded and bound with bronze fetters, being hauled off with his people into exile in Babylon. And as you heard, the siege is already underway. As it says in the previous chapter, the siege engines are at the wall. The siege is going on at the moment that Jeremiah is in confinement. And he's jailed, as we considered last time. He's been jailed because Zedekiah doesn't like the things that he's saying, which, as we said last time, that is to complain to a prophet about a true prophet about his prophecy is to complain to the weatherman about his forecast. He's just the messenger. But really, in this case, it's not just the foolishness of Zedekiah complaining to the weatherman about the forecast. This is more like a man complaining to his doctor because he doesn't like the diagnosis of lung cancer, and the doctor has been telling him to quit smoking for 40 years. That's the condition. Jeremiah has been at this for decades, and the warnings have been issued for decades. But now the judgment has come, and Zedekiah doesn't like it, so his solution is to put the doctor, as it were, in jail. It's foolish. It's very foolish. But as we think about this setting, how long has Jeremiah been there? I don't know. Could be weeks, could be months, it could be as long as a year. Whatever the length of time that it's been, I'm sure it felt like an extremely long time for Jeremiah. I mean, I'm thinking it's not Club Med where he is. It's not as bad as what is coming for him. Worse is coming. But still, to be confined, I imagine food in the jail was not that good in prosperous times. But they're being besieged. I don't know what his accommodations are like. I'm sure it's a sorrowful time. And there's something to this opening line that this word comes to him the second time. So there's a sense of duration, of prolongation to this ordeal. And in that way, this passage or this scene becomes another star in the constellation of passages across the Bible that show God's saints, God's good people, in prolonged suffering. You know, from Joseph in jail in Egypt to John, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos at the other end, there are many, many passages where the good and upright, God's saints, are not only suffering, but in prolonged periods of suffering. I mean, the Psalter provides us with a refrain in about a dozen different Psalms, the cry of, how long? How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face, says the psalmist, says Job. How long will you hide your face? And this passage is consonant with that. And it is a gentle reminder. As we face trials, none of you are in jail, but we face trials and we face sorrows. A gentle reminder that a prolonged trial is not evidence of God's displeasure. It's not proof, anyway. It's not a guarantee of his displeasure. It certainly doesn't mean that he's forgotten you. Joseph famously forgotten in jail by the wine taster of Pharaoh. It's no evidence. You can ask many people in the Bible about long trials that were not evidence that God had forgotten. You could ask Abraham, who was told that he would have a child, and then waited, beginning as a septuagenarian, he waits decades for that promised child. You could ask Joseph, who we've mentioned, who was, as a young man, given dreams that indicated some sort of prominence and exaltation over his whole family, and then he's shipped to jail. For years, he doesn't know anything about his family. He's a slave and then a prisoner. You could ask Moses, who thought he was going to serve God and then spent 40 years in the wilderness of Midian before he finally got his dream job, which was 40 more years of trial in a different wilderness. So many. You could ask David was told, you're going to be the king. I'm going to establish your house. And then he spends a fair amount of time being chased around the wilderness by Saul. You can ask Jeremiah. I don't know if he was in jail here for days, weeks, months, or year, or more than a year. But however long this episode, it's part of a much longer life that has given him the title as the weeping prophet. Prolonged trial. Prolonged trial is not evidence that you are forgotten or abandoned of God. Jeremiah has been told about good things that are coming, but he's being told while he is in jail in a besieged city. The place of blessing, spiritual blessing, is often not the place physical blessing. Herod Antipas lays his head on a silver pillow while his daughter, stepdaughter, is laying the head of John the Baptist on a plaque. The outward circumstances are often not only not indicative of our true relation to God, they're often counterindicative. The blessed head is often not a comfortable end. This is not just a sorrowful fact, though it is a sorrowful fact in living in a fallen world. There is often good purpose in these sad circumstances. Peter says to us that our trials refine us, that we're refined by our trials the way precious metal is refined in a fire, so that the pure, valuable metal is separated from the dross. James said that we ought to count our trials a blessing because through the trials we gain endurance, and eventually we are made perfect through that suffering. Paul speaks in the very same vein, Romans chapter 5. Not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If you are facing a trial, if you are now or when you are in the future, a prolonged trial, know that you stand in good company. Many of God's saints have faced prolonged, inscrutable difficulties. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We're not even clear exactly what the thorn in the flesh is, whether it was a physical ailment or a person or persons that were causing him great agony or some besetting temptation or sin. We're told it's a minister of Satan to buffet his body. And he prays to Christ three times, remove the thorn of the flesh. And the answer is, my grace is sufficient. Endure. Know that you're in good company. If you face a trial, a prolonged trial, even an inscrutable trial, you're in good company and that there is good purpose. It is not wrong. It is not wrong for you to say, Lord, how long? How long? It's not wrong to ask the Lord to remove. Paul asked and asked and asked a third time. It's not wrong. Just ask in faith and trust him for what he ordains. It is a scourge in the church, the idea of a prosperity gospel, that there is a one-for-one connection between spiritual uprightness and earthly prosperity. It's a scourge in wickedness. Don't make such a foolish conclusion. Trust the Lord in our trials. We'll start there, these troubling times. And then, secondly, comforting words in verses 2 and 3, and I would speak of this as passive and active comfort. Passive and active comfort. What do I mean by passive comfort? There in verse 2, the comfort that first comes to Jeremiah, or the comfort we should first observe coming to Jeremiah, is not the comfort of what God says or what God does, but simply that God is. And what God he is. Verse 2, thus says the Lord who made, my translation says made the earth. Literally, the Hebrew just says, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it. The Lord is his name. It's kind of an amazing verse. In Hebrew, this verse has 10 words. Three of the words are just the Lord's name, Yahweh. There's 30% of the verse is just his name. And then the last word is, in English, it's the expression, his name. So three of them are his name, and one of the 10 words is the expression, his name. There's a lot of him present in this verse. It comes with the descriptors that he made, formed, and established it. What is the it? Now, most of your English versions, I expect, unless you're reading the King James, which keeps it more vague, but if you're reading ESV, NSAB, as I'm reading up here, or any of the other modern English versions, they usually supply the word the earth, wanting to smooth it out a bit. Thus says the Lord who made the earth. Calvin thought the it was the city. Calvin and others of his day thought it was that the it should be thinking about Jerusalem. He made it, formed it, established it, because he goes on in verse 4 and verse 5 to talk about the city. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, current in our Lord's time, supplies the word the earth, and most of our English versions have followed that inclination to supply that word. I'm perfectly happy if you want to read this as referring either to the city. I think it even better to refer to the earth. But I would ask, is that big enough? Is that big enough? He formed, established, and made. Certainly he did that with the earth, but is that big enough? I think it's bigger than that. Well, how could it be bigger than that? Well, when you say the earth, it sounds like the thing, the physical thing, which surely he did. And that language is certainly used elsewhere in the scripture of making the earth. But what has the Lord been saying, particularly to Jeremiah, over the past 4 or 5 chapters? What's he been talking to Jeremiah about in particular? You can go all the way back, verse 11 of chapter 29. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You can go on to the next chapter, verse 18 of chapter 30. He says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. The city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. And then he goes on to talk about the repopulating and refurbishing of the whole land. Chapter 31, verse 4, again, I will rebuild you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers, and goes on all of that chapter in that vein of restoration. What has the Lord made and formed and established? Everything. Not just the physical things, not just the earth, but the unfolding. It's our catechism question for the evening. The decrees of God encompass whatsoever comes to pass. Everything. Not just the physical things, but how those things interact and unfold, the course of events. Everything. And Jeremiah needs to hear that. Jeremiah needs to know that he's not just in the hands of Zedekiah, and he's not just in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he's like a Russian nesting doll. He's inside the jail of Zedekiah, who's inside the besieged city of Jerusalem, surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar. But what surrounds all of that? Nebuchadnezzar is just God's stick. He's going to crack Jerusalem open with it. But he's in the hands of Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. 3 times in one verse. That's a tremendous comfort. We need that comfort. Jeremiah is deeply in the valley of the shadow of death, being in jail in a besieged city that you know by divine insight is going to be leveled. That's pretty deep in the valley of the shadow of death. And yet he needs to fear no evil, for his God is with him to comfort him. My rod and my staff, they comfort him. Beloved, we need the same thing. When we are facing our trials, whether we're not in the guardhouse, but you're facing medical trials, marital trials, familial trials, troubles of a rocked or doubting faith, whatever the trial, the prolonged thing, that the burden that is upon you, you need to know. I'm in the hands of God, the one who made and formed, established and controls and rules and overrules everything. Everything. We are in the hands of the maker of all. That's the passive comfort. Then comes the active comfort, verse 3. Call to me. I always know this in the King James. My wife and I were in a Sunday school class. It was either the year we were engaged or the year we were married. We couldn't remember. We were talking about the other night. But we were encouraged to learn this verse, and we learned it in the King James. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's how even when I read it, I just want to read it that way. It's more mellifluous. It sticks. Call to me, And I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. This is the word spoken to Jeremiah. We should start there. This is a word first and foremost to Jeremiah. That is, it comes to him in his trial, in his place, in this guardhouse, locked up, probably starving. The word comes to him, and it comes to him in a unique way. Even if you're charismatic and you think that God is still giving fresh revelation here and there to the average saint, it still comes to him in a unique way. I'm not persuaded of that. But this is a inscripturated promise to Jeremiah. That is, the charismatics are not thinking they're writing new passages of the Bible. So this is a unique word that comes to Jeremiah and is fulfilled to Jeremiah. As I couldn't constrain myself from reading the rest of the chapter. It's so beautiful. Great words, great promises. So we understand it first in that way. But what about us? Does this promise come to us? Were those people that we couldn't, my wife does so much better calling the names. I couldn't remember what church we were in when we learned this verse. I certainly couldn't remember their names. But were they well intended? It was a husband-wife couple that were leading this class. Did they do well to encourage us to remember this verse? Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Is that a word for us? Well, not if you think you're going to append a chapter to Jeremiah's book. Not if you're anticipating an audible voice. I don't think that's, we're not encouraged to expect that. But I do think it is a word for us. And I would say it this way. First, I would note that as Jeremiah is shown things which he does not know, isn't it striking? The vast majority of the things he does not know, he already knows. That is, there is new stuff in chapter 33, but most of what God says to him there in chapter 33, most of that he's already said in one form or another, in chapters 30, 31, 32, and prior. It's not unlike, I think, that scene in Matthew 11, John the Baptist in jail. This is before his head is cut off. He's still alive in jail. And he's beginning to doubt. And he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the expected one, or should we be seeking another? Which is an amazing level of struggle in the soul of John the Baptist, who cried out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is in great anxiety in his confinement. Things are not happening the way he thought that they were going to happen. And he sends his disciples to Jesus with that question. And what is Jesus' answer? Essentially, Jesus says, tell him to go read Isaiah again. He doesn't say it quite that way, but he quotes Isaiah. He says, go and tell him what you've seen. The eyes of the blind are open, the deaf hear, the lame walk. But he's quoting out of Isaiah, a thing John already knows, and he's telling them to recount to John miracles that John would already know about. Which is to say that very often the great and mighty things that we come to see are things that we have already seen, but we need to see again. And we need to see with fresh eyes and fresh conviction and fresh understanding. Very often, the great and mighty things, which we know us not, are the very things that are in the scriptures already. We just need to understand them. Now, I can testify abundantly, abundantly to this verse being fulfilled for me. Because I've had many, many, many weeks where I felt like on Tuesday, that's when my work week starts. I've opened the Bible, I'm looking at the passage I'm supposed to preach this coming Sunday, and I thought, oh my, what is this? How am I going to make a sermon of this? Why do we even care about this? And I prayed essentially to God, show me great and mighty things which I do not know. And come Sunday, many times I've had the delight of being able to show you things that I didn't know very far ago. Because the Lord has opened. He didn't give me a new word. He gave me his word. And he gave me eyes to read and see it. And I will tell you, there is no thing in my preaching life. I've been preaching 20-something years now. There's nothing that compares to me like the delight of a part of the Bible that seemed either obscure, inscrutable, boring, and then suddenly it opens. And it almost always opens on the person or the person. I mean, sometimes there's some weird linguistic thing. You're like, oh, that's what that means. But usually, almost always, the delight is when you see Christ. You see him like water coming out of a rock or bread coming out of heaven. You see him as Noah carried through a sea of death into a new creation and all creation with him. You see him in all kinds of places. You see the promise of the work of Jesus Christ in the slave wife redeemed or the year of Jubilee or even more obscure places. Even last week where Jeremiah, you can see the person and work of Christ faintly in the buying of a field outside a besieged city. It's just a delight. But you don't have to be a preacher or an exegete to know this experience. I remember an experience long before I was a preacher, more than a decade before I was a preacher. More than 30 years ago, my wife and I were at a funeral for, though he was older than us, a young man who's 34, died unexpectedly, just a bolt out of the blue, he died. He was not a Christian. We were at his funeral, and the person conducting the funeral was a fool, a liberal who did not know the gospel, and by every evidence of his eulogy, did not know the deceased, so did not know him very well at all. Which makes for a miserable scene. It was a miserable scene. I mean, I liked the man. I don't know if I'd go so far as to say we were good friends, but we were friends. He was my boss. And as far as I know, he died without any faith, though he had heard the gospel. And here you've got some fool in a church mangling an opportunity to speak about the gospel. It was just sorry. But we went to the graveside service. We went from the church to the graveside, and thankfully, by the providence of God, this minister was there constrained to merely read to us from the Anglican prayer book, which is just laden with scripture. Scripture I knew, scripture I've read many times. But for whatever reason, at that moment, those things came home so sweetly that Jesus Christ has swallowed death for his people, that he is the answer for all the sorrows and tragedy of this life for his people. Those things, just reading out of Revelation, the wiping away of every tear, and probably, I don't remember all the passages I've read, but just those scriptures, it wasn't new. I read the whole Bible. Wasn't new. The Lord was showing great and mighty things that I did not know in the same way as you know standing in a cemetery. That is a great blessing to hear it with fresh ears. So, beloved, I encourage you, as you read the Bible, as you study the Bible, as you hear the Bible preached, or as you're coming to the Lord's Day to hear the Bible preached, pray this, say this, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Ask the Lord to do it. As you're searching the scriptures and understanding the scriptures, and as you're in the guardhouse, when you're locked up in the guardhouse of some trial or some sorrow or some difficulty, then hear the word of the Lord that says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. and believe that he is no liar, and he will answer the prayer that he's put in your mouth. Amen? As we pray together. Great and mighty God, we are thankful that you teach us to pray and to believe and to trust, and then you give us the experience of your promises fulfilled. Father, in some sense, this entire life until we see you face to face is a time in a besieged city, in a cell. To some extent, that's what the fallen world and this fallen life is. And yet there is no place where you cannot come to us, speak to us, and comfort us and illumine us. And we are thankful for it. And we ask that we would continue to draw close to you, that you would draw close to us, and that you would continue. I selfishly pray for myself and my own ministry here, that you would give us the delight of week by week, using even me, to show us great and mighty things that we do not know, or that we need to know afresh. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.